Would you open your Bibles again to 1 Corinthians and chapter 6 as we complete a two-part message on what the Scripture says about our human body. If you don't have a Bible, you can look on maybe with someone in the row there. Last time, as we began this two-part series, we learned four theological truths about the body. And I'll give them to you briefly. We learned that all things are lawful for our body in terms of Old Testament truth. Secondly, that not all things that are lawful are profitable for us. The third theological truth was that we are not to be mastered by anything. And then we ended, fourthly, with bodily desires are only temporary. And that was in verses 12 and 13. We're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 12 through 14, keeping in mind the greater context to the end of the chapter. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. And that's where we ended last time. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Believe it or not, in the remaining of chapter 13 and the chapter 14, there are four remaining theological truths about the body we want to focus on today. Jot it down, body theology number 5. There are inappropriate uses of the body. There are inappropriate uses of the body. One is mentioned there at the end of verse 13. He says, yet the body is not for immorality. Actually, in the middle of verse 13. The body is not for immorality, Paul writes. Sexual immorality was never intended for our bodies. Yes, scrumptious food was intended for the body. There's a stomach and a mouth and all of that to enjoy it. God intended that. He designed the two to go together. But God, as the creator and fashioner of the human body, never intended it to engage in sexual immorality. Never in God's infinite wisdom did He intend sex to be outside the bond between a man and a woman in one lifetime. Immorality is something that should be outside entirely the body. It's like poison when it enters in. It's not meant for the body. It should be expelled. The word immorality, as we've seen many times before, porneia, which of course the Corinthians had a lot of trouble with, does not refer to one kind of sexual immorality, but to any illicit, any unlawful sex. Remember that Paul used this very word for an incestual relationship that he condemned back in chapter 5. The term is also used for prostitution later here in chapter 6. It would also include adultery, homosexuality, any deviation of sex from its original intended and wise purpose. Sexual immorality is wrong. What is sexual immorality? It's getting pleasure off of another without a lifetime commitment to that person. What is it? Very simply, it's desiring the pleasure without the partnership. Wanting the feeling without the faithfulness. That's what it is. It's selfish. It's wrong. Doesn't matter how many in our society do it. And that is why the Bible is so adamant, and it repeats it so often, that sexual immorality is outside the will of God. There's no way to make it cute, to make it nice, to make it acceptable in the eyes of God. Churches may tone down what they're saying because it makes people feel uncomfortable, but the Word of God is still the Word of God, people. Matthew 15, 19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries. The next word is fornications. That's the same word, porneia. Who said that? Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, 18, we're getting to this next week. Flee, that is run away from, as fast as you can, immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. It's not only against God, as all sin is, it's against his own body. And ladies, you're included in that as well. Galatians 5:19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, first thing in his long list. Then he goes on, impurity, sensuality, you see what it hangs out with. Ephesians 5:3, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Interesting, immorality and greed kind of linked there. Wanting what you want now. Going after it, taking it, enjoying it. And it's sin. Colossians 3:5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. That's written to a Christian who's been born again, believes in Christ, has a new life. Consider the members of your earthly body, how specific God's word is. Sometimes people feel trapped like they have to have sex. They have to have it. And their body lies to them. We're going to get into myths of sex next week. But the scripture says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amount to idolatry. Sex can become an idol. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God. Get ready. It's not going to be hard to discern. Your sanctification. What's that got to do with my body? That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Right into the last book of the Bible, Revelation 2:14. But I have a few things against you, he tells one of the churches, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Same word. Revelation 2:20. But I have this against you, another church, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality. Revelation 9:21, talking about those who didn't repent during the tribulation time that's coming into the world, it says they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. They want what they want, what they want. They're not going to give their life to Christ. They're not going to repent. So they face the wrath of God, their choice. You know, people proudly chime in, but it's my body. You just stay quiet about that. I'll live the way I want to live. Probably would hate someone saying what I'm saying from the pulpit today. Well, go ahead and hate me. You're going to hate me more after this. It's not your body. It is not your body. You have no right to do anything in your body that your Creator commanded you not to do. Ever. He made it, and if you don't obey Him in that body, He will destroy it. He's already proven that. Why do you think we die in the first place? People don't even ask that question. Well, we grow old. Why do we grow old? God's displeased with the human race. If He was happy with the human race, we'd be living. There was one He was happy with. His name was Jesus, who never sinned. He says it was impossible for death to hold Him down. That's why He was raised from the dead. He earned His resurrection. We earned our death. So now is the time to get the message. No, it's not your body. You didn't make it. Did you make it? I don't think you made it. My mom made it. No, your mom didn't make it. She didn't make it. She don't know how to make it. Go ask her how she made it. She didn't make it. God made it. He knows how. They're still trying to figure it out. Men much more brilliant than me trying to figure it all out. How was it made? I don't know. I don't think anyone's even made an ant yet, have they? I don't know. I haven't heard. We are caretakers of a body. The Creator demands we use it in a certain way. Come on, He knows better anyway. We act like we know so much and this is best for me and I know it's best for me. We don't know anything. We don't know anything. God's been around a long, long, long time. It's not that sex is wrong. Please don't get the wrong message. We've distinguished this before. I just say, in case this is one of your first times hearing this topic at our church, sexual immorality and all of its manifestations is wrong. It affects us wrongly too. God doesn't give commands that withhold something wonderful from us. We're just so dumb, we think if we keep doing something, it's going to bring us something. And you see people grasping after it and grasping after it. And after they've done it so many times, what do they have? Divorce. Dissatisfaction. Disease. Whatever. God made us to be a unit. We're a two-part being, the Bible tells us. The fancy theological word for that is a dichotomy. We're two-part. God made us in a two-step process. That's clear. He formed the first man from the elements of the earth, perfectly fashioned him, and then He breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, his soul, body and soul, one unit. We're one unit, two-part being. Schreiner in his commentary says, Paul assumes that the body is not an outer shell that the soul will slough off at death. We cannot be ourselves as bodiless specters. The future does not promise redemption from the body, but the redemption of the body. God's buying the body back. In fact, he has on the cross. So sex is for marriage, unity, commitment, a bond. 1 Corinthians 7:2, we're getting there. Because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Some of you single men out there better make up your mind, get going on that. Get your woman and get and move on. Quit stalling. One woman, one man, the bond of unity. It's not just about biology. It's not, okay, here's the body over here and here's the soul over there. No, you're a unit. We're not animals. That's the mistake the so-called social scientists make. You can't look at things merely externally. You have to have insight about what a human being is, made in the image of God. That's true education. God created sex. God had a purpose for sex. That purpose is to express oneness and intimacy in marriage. Anyone who doesn't follow his plan will suffer. So they don't look like they're suffering. They look like they're having a good old time. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap in time. Ruth and Boaz understood the design of God. Ruth was a noble and excellent woman, the scripture tells us. She wouldn't throw herself at the young men just to get a husband after her husband died. Gave herself to helping her mother-in-law, Naomi. Boaz noticed that, her character. Of course, Boaz noticed her with a little help from Naomi as well. Ruth 4:13 says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son, descendant of King David. That's why it's in the Bible. There was character that helped her avoid immorality before marriage. Then she dedicated herself to her man, and he accepted her, and they made love together, because that's what love is. They were of noble character. I don't know if you can really make love unless you have noble character. A well-matched couple for an exemplary marriage. A couple that truly loved each other. Then there was Isaac and Rebekah. They had their faults. No question about that. But they followed the will of God. Rebekah was a bride found for Isaac, brought back to the land of promise by Abraham's servant. She obeyed the will of God. Genesis 24 tells us in verse 61 and following, then Rebekah arose with her maids, and they mounted the camels and followed the man. So the servants took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac had come from going to Beer Laharoi, for he was living in the Negev. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. She was stunned. She fell off. She said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? Handsome guy. And the servant said, he is my master. Then she took her veil and covered herself. The servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother's, Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Men, love your wives. They stuck by each other until death. They had some problems, but they stuck by each other. You know, there's so much fluff today about love and marriage. It's sex. It's ridiculous. We listen to it constantly. We're barraged with it. That's why I guess I'm just keep pounding it from the pulpit, because you're going to hear 10 times as much out there. You could tolerate 50 minutes of this. Build you up. Here's another exhortation, Proverbs 5. Drink water from your own cistern. Not sister, cistern. And fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? He's not talking about water, people. Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. Frankly, that sounds like a lot of people in the news today. Or just read the headlines. You want some? Here's some I found. Just the recent ones. Jennifer Lopez gets $545,000 from ex in book-related lawsuit, divorce and custody. Congratulations. One article tells of Marshall Mathers, Eminem for all of you young people out here. And Kimberly Mathers, married once, divorced, married again, divorced now again. Fighting over the money and the kids. Britney Spears, divorce official. Who cares? Locklear and Sambora. I'm getting old. I have no idea where they are. Make divorce official. Christie Brinkley. There's a name I recognize. Divorce update. Roy and Patricia Disney file for divorce after 52 years. Tennis star Chris Everett to divorce. Honeymoon's over for Jessica Simpson and Nick Lakey. Help me out here. Halle Berry has filed for divorce. Duran. He needs to get a first name there. Star is split from wife after 19 years. Lionel Richie's estranged wife seeks $300,000 a month in support. A month? Counseling helping McCartney cope with divorce. Poor guy. Forbes magazine ran an article on the costliest three divorces. Number three, Steven Spielberg, $100 million, when his first marriage ended in 1989. Number two, Neil Diamond, just under $150 mil. And number one, my own beloved Michael Jordan, $150 million, wife of 18 years. Oh, just check back next month. There'll be another list. Not to pick on these people. You can't look to these people to understand sex, what they portray on the screen, how they live their lives. They don't know anything about relationships. They have no idea. They're no experts. They're in kindergarten. They don't know anything. I don't know how we can hold them up as examples to us. The body is not for immorality. That's a basic body truth. Number six, the body is for the Lord. 13, still, towards the end now, but not at the very end. The body is for the Lord. I think that's what it says, right? But for the Lord. Stop right there. There's another principle. Don't get too far here, do we? That dative case in Greek is used here. Those of you that understand what that means. A dative of advantage. It's for them. It's to their advantage. The body is for the service of the Lord and his purposes. It's for him. That's the meaning. The Lord means the Lord Jesus here. Our body is for Jesus. It's to be used for him. In other words, your body was designed not just for the Creator generally, but as a Christian, your body is designed for the service of Jesus Christ. Yes, our money is for the Lord. Our resources should be used for the Lord. We're stewards of Christ. We serve him. But part of our stewardship is the use of our bodies. Our body is for the Lord. We're to be stewards of our bodies for the Lord. Lord, here's my body. I want to use it for you. You are to give your energy for Christ. You are to be an instrument placed in his hands and he can use you and do something with you. We're to be consecrating our body. I got feelings in my bodies, things that I feel I have to have. If it's sin, you have to let go. God will help you. You may feel you'll never be able to do it. God will help you. Your body is a temple now. What do people do in a temple? They worship. They worship. It's a holy place. We'll get into that next week. Your body, Christian, is dedicated to the honor and praise of God. That's what your body is for. That's what God wants you to think about your body. In fact, God wanted to indwell your body after it was cleaned up. In fact, he does indwell it. Look down at chapter 6, verse 19. What is the body now? Temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Some of the Corinthians thought their bodies had nothing really to do with growing closer to the Lord. their spirituality wasn't going to be affected or tainted by how they lived in their body. The body can be over there doing whatever the body wants to do. It's just the body. It's going to die. It's going to go back to the earth. It's no big deal. But in your spirit, you need to be really getting into Bible study and learning and praising God into sort of like the split. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. What happens to your body affects your soul. What happens in your soul also, as we're finding out, affects the body. Wow. They were wrong, these Corinthians. How they used their body was important. That's why Christ was even going to raise the body from the dead. He wanted a people, holy, set apart, to obey him. So it's all for him. The body's for him. The body's for Christ. Your body is for Jesus. If you are a believer, if you had a brand on your back end, it would say, belongs to Christ. You carry that around. My whole body is his. My hands were made to serve Christ's people, because in serving Christ's people, I serve Christ. My eyes were made to look with compassion on those that are lost and headed to judgment, and also to gaze into the heavens and give thanks unto God. My brain was made to think as hard as it could about Christ's kingdom and his glory. My legs to walk many miles for his service. My ears to listen to his word intently. My feet to stay on the paths of righteousness that I might be an example to others. My arms to embrace the needy with compassion. My back to bear the burdens of the body of Christ. Even my breath was created to sing his praise. Psalm 150, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. You know, Scripture is replete with examples of people who gave their bodies for the service of the Lord. Paul himself suffered much bodily for the kingdom. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I've spent in the deep. People, when we start whining about what we do for church in Christ, just remember what these people have done in their lives for Christ. James, the brother of John, was beheaded for preaching Christ in Acts 12. Samson, after he learned his life lesson, sacrificed himself in the temple of the enemy, pushing down the pillars to kill them and bring God's judgment upon them in Judges 16. Esther was placed in a situation where she gave her entire life to the service of God and the protection of God's people. It says in Esther 4, 15 and 16, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. You couldn't come unless you were summoned. And then she said the famous words, if I perish, I perish. Beautiful young woman, this day will be the end of my life for the service of my God and my people. My beauty and vanity cannot compare with the value of the kingdom of God. Mary was told that her womb was requested on high for the housing of the eternal Son of God. Remember her response? Behold, the bond slave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. Christ presented his entire body a sacrifice for the redemption of mankind and the atonement of sin. When he said, not my will with my body, if I can insert some words there, not my will even with my body be done, but your will even with my body be done. Beloved, how are you giving your body in service for Christ? How are you offering yourself and living in such a way that you can say, my body is for the Lord? What are you doing for him? Are you still claiming it for yourself? Dishing out a little bit of it whenever it's convenient? Or is Christ your Lord and Master? Who do you serve? Don't pamper your body, but prepare it for service. Pampering leads to inactivity, into uselessness. Preparing your body to serve the Lord makes you useful. It's interesting that those who've had a lot of discipline in life, like soldiers, athletes, and people that have gone through a hard time, maybe have been poor in life, and they've learned to say no to their body for a variety of reasons they had to, when they get born again, when they get saved, the Spirit of God comes in their life, how God can grip them, and they're not stumbling over all of these little problems with their body because they have discipline, and now all of a sudden they're very useful, very, very useful to the Lord. See, in some people who walk with Jesus, they do a lot of Bible study, they don't learn to discipline their bodies. And so they need pampering, and they need this, and that's uncomfortable, and you're not as useful. Buffet your body so you'll be useful to Christ. Set limits on entertainment, on sofa sitting, on what you eat and how much you eat. One of the best ways to bring the stomach under control is put a monthly or weekly habit of fasting into your life. If we say no to our body, we remind our body who's in charge. And don't forget exercise. Build up that energy and strength and use it for Christ. Nothing sinful about exercise if you do it for the right motive. Here's a suggestion. When you wake up in the morning, you're taking your shower, doing whatever you're doing. Waking up, come realization, I have a whole day ahead of me. 16 hours, I'm going to be awake or so. Present your body to God that day. It's not just about your Bible reading and your prayer and all of that. Say, God, I've got a body here and some energy and some strength. I want to use it for you. How can I use it for you? Even those of you that are older and aching, you have ways to use your body. When it hurts more, the Lord receives it as a greater sacrifice. And be willing to serve Christ when it hurts. You know, some people have given up their entire lives for serving Christ. Sometimes the church has an event in the morning. Say, would you get up out of bed and come on out on a Saturday morning to something? Some people die for Christ. You can't get out of bed. You can't get out of bed. You can't tell your body, no, I got to get up. I got to go. There's people there waiting for me. A few minutes late, doesn't matter. I got to hurry. I'm going to be there. Can we move the time of the worship service, Pastor? It's so early. Yeah, you were late this morning. I'm not picking on you. What's with that? 9:30. If the park was opening at 9:30, you'd be here. Is your body for the Lord? Get it up out of bed. Get it up out of bed. Maybe you have mechanical skills, carpentry skills, plumbing skills, auto repair, electrical, roofing, siding, whatever. Use those skills, your hands, your body. Serve the body of Christ beyond your job when people need it. There's so many ways to serve God with your body. Offer it. It's for the Lord. Seventh principle of the body, the Lord is for the body. Just reversing it. And now we do come to the end of verse 13. The Lord is for the body. That's number seven. And that's what it says. The Lord is for the body. What an interesting statement that is. The Lord is for the body. The Lord is for the body. The Lord, what does that mean? The Lord is for the body. That means just as the body is to be used to the advantage of the Lord works to the advantage of the body. You say, how does he do it? Well, he's going to talk about the resurrection here in a minute. I mean, this is wonderful counseling truth. I just want to dwell for a moment on the whole way in which God thinks about us and thinks about our body, because I think this statement, you could gloss over it, it's so comforting, it's so beneficial, it's so soothing, particularly if you're suffering and you're hurting. This is so reassuring. You're reading in one little phrase, God is for the body. God, my God, is for my body. He's for my body. He cares about me. What does that say? God is good. God is generous. God cares about you and your body. Yes, he does. God is an amazingly generous God. Everywhere we read in Scripture these truths over and over. You know, we went out to the beach this past week just for half a day. We're out there enjoying the sun, the sand, resting the body. Got out there, the waves were pretty hard. They were come crashing down, knocking people silly all over the place. It was a lot of fun to watch. And I enjoy getting the waves come over your head. And I just want to just think of the verses I'm about to read now. It's like one of those waves just splashing God's goodness all over you. Just listen to how much God's goodness is talked about here. Exodus 33:19. God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. In Deuteronomy 30 and verse 9, "Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand," he told the nation of Israel, "in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your cattle and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers." 1 Chronicles 16:34, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Psalm 36:7-9, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you will give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." Psalm 52:9, "I will give you thanks forever because you have done it, and I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly one." Psalm 73:1, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Psalm 100, verse 5, "For the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations." In Psalm 104, we read these words, "He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart." Psalm 145:9, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works." In James 1:17, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." I was reading a book recently about how God, a good God, could cause the slaughter and the death through Joshua of all the inhabitants of Canaan. "Show them no mercy," God told Joshua. "Kill the men, the women, the children, slaughter them all, put them all to death by the sword." How do you reconcile that with Jesus and the teaching in the New Testament? And one author who claimed to believe in the Bible, I can't possibly believe he does, just said, "Well, the God of the Old Testament was wrong, and the God of the New Testament, Jesus, was right." And that's how he fit it all together in his mind. But James says there is no variation or shifting shadow of change in the very character of God, the same God of the Old Testament and you. We read earlier of Jesus coming back to wage war and trample the grapes of wrath. God has given a great time of mercy to the people of this world. They need to respond to that mercy and not think lightly of it. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is" what? "Eternal life." God is good. "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." Ephesians 2. 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God is for your body. He's good. Then why am I sick and injured and failing in health and suffering? Why do we have bad health if God is for our body? Because God is against sin. And he told first man and woman, "You sin, you're going to die." And his mercy still kicked in, and Adam lived 930 years and then he died. And we live 70, 80. And then we die. We die because of sin. But God is for our body. Now is the time of weakness and humility because of our sins. Then will be the time of renewal and power. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul wrote these words in verses 22 and 23, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Tough time, ladies, you know, right? "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons." What does that mean? The redemption of our body. God will raise your body, bring it back, and redeem it. then God will make all things new. That is not fairy tale. That is what is coming upon this world. And that leads us to our eighth and last point. There is a glorious future for the body. This is what I like to dwell on. Verse 14, there is a glorious future for the body. Again, a wonderfully encouraging verse. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, referring to Jesus, but will also raise us up through His power. Isn't that going to be exciting? Sensing the power of God working in your body. I always wondered, you know, when I was a kid, how did Samson get that strong? You know, is this guy picking up gates on his shoulders and running out of the city and killing 1,000 people, the jawbone of a donkey? How did he do that? He says he's energized by the Spirit of God. Something's going to happen to us with the power of the Lord, and it's going to happen in the dwelling, right there in the body, and we're going to feel it and sense it. It's going to be great. It's going to be incredible. You're promised that. I like to think about that. I like to think how that's going to feel, what that's going to be like. Exertion of His power. You think about the resurrection. You know, what happened there that day? They rolled a stone away. Jesus in there. Poor Jesus comes hobbling out of there. Man, it was tough being on the cross. No, He was already out. Stone had nothing to do with it. Just let everybody look in and see He was gone. Powerful resurrection. Some divine light and power energizing. You know, if we can think up in science fiction to beam me up, Scotty stuff, where our molecules get rearranged or something, and we can think that up, and all of a sudden, can't the Lord do that? Some might have thought that the body was not included in salvation, so it didn't really matter what you did with the body. It's just going to die and decay and all of that. Is it important that we believe in a resurrection of the body? Oh, yeah. The Gnostic, Greek Gnostic thought that 1 John and Colossians deal a lot with had that false thinking behind them, that the body, there was nothing good about flesh, about the body. But that was a problem for Christianity because Jesus, the Son of God, second member of the Trinity, eternal God, decided when He was going to come to the planet, He'd come in a what? A body. Most holy God. Living on earth in a body. Walking around, stumbling, falling, learning to talk. He was born of a woman, Galatians tells us. He grew and matured, Luke 2 tells us. He walked along dusty roads and got weary, John 4 tells us. He thirsted on the cross. He fasted 40 days and became intensely hungry. He was whipped and scourged and bruised and bled. He fell under the weight of the cross in the Via Dolorosa. He poured out His blood unto death on the cross. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The letter of 1 John chapter 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He belabors the point. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. All those idiots teaching false theology in the first century saying, the Son of God didn't have a body. He just looked like He had a body. He was sort of a phantom and ghost. See, God can't become flesh because that's a problem for God. Because, see, He's holy and He doesn't want to touch any of that flesh stuff. And John says, we were there. You weren't. We touched Him. We saw Him. We ate with Him. We know Him. That's who He was. Was Jesus' body important to God? Acts 2:27. God would not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Why was He raised on the third day? So there was no decay. He wouldn't dare allow His body to decay. He was holy. He let Him die for us, but not decay for us. The body lived without sin in the Garden of Eden. The body died when sin began. Jesus' body was raised because He was sinless. Ours also will be raised because of our faith in Him. That's body theology. The scriptures teach the foundational truth of the resurrection of the body. Get ready. I'm going to have your fingers moving now, okay? Go back to Isaiah, and we're going to work through the Bible. I want you to see a number of verses of the importance of the resurrection of your body. And I want you to see it in the Old Testament on through the New. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. You're going to have to go quickly. If you can't keep up, then just listen. Because I'm not going to have any mercy on you. Isaiah 26 and verse 19. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. There's a resurrection of the Old Testament, people, right there. Well, let's see how fast you are. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Some of you kids are probably faster than me. I'm really hurrying here. Verses 1 through 3. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. What does that mean? Verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Even the wicked will have a resurrection, you see. Now I'll turn to the Gospel of John in the New Testament, chapter 6. Verses 39 and 40. John 6, 39 and 40. This is the will of him who sent me, Jesus said, obviously referring to God the Father, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. The power of resurrection has been given to Christ. John chapter 11, verse 25. This is for Philip. It's his birthday. He requested it. Jesus said to her, that's Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She didn't quite get that he was about to raise him on the spot. Now turn to Acts chapter 24. The resurrection of the body, people. The resurrection of the body. 14 and 15. Acts 24, 14 and 15. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. Verse 15. Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. There was no doubt in his mind, and he preached it everywhere, did Paul. In the epistles, we read the same. Romans 8, keep going. It's in the same direction every time. Romans 8, verse 11. Romans 8, 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Listen, you have the Holy Spirit of the living God dwelling in your body as a guarantee that your body will be raised from the dead, just as Christ was. The greatest chapter on the resurrection in all of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15. Can't read the whole chapter, although I'm tempted. Verses 12 to 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 22. Just soak it in and look at the importance of the resurrection. Now, if Christ is preached, verse 12 says, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? I wanted to go to one of my first pastors who didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. You don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and how is it that Christ was raised from the dead? Must not have believed that either. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, verse 13, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testify against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Should have lived it up, whooped it up, because you're dead and gone. That's it. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. All that are in Christ, that is, will be made alive. Man, there it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm not done. Verse 14. 2 Corinthians 4:14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. And we'll all be presented to God in our bodies. Philippians chapter 3. You're starting to see I'm going to go all the way to the end here. Verses 10 and 11. That I may know him, that's Christ, Paul writes, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I got to live for him now in suffering. I'll be raised in the future for him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. And this is the hope of the New Testament. And it's ingrained. The base of it is in the Old Testament. In prophecy, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. They'll even beat us. We'll be snatched up in the rapture, but we don't even get up out of the ground. They get up out of the ground first, then we follow. There's an order. In Hebrews chapter 11, I'll spare your fingers. Verses 17 and 19, just read it. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, and Isaac, your descendant, shall be called. He, that is Abraham, considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Abraham thought, I got to take Isaac, my only begotten son, who's the child of promise, up on Mount Moriah, and I got to take a knife and I got to put it into him and sacrifice him to God. What's going to happen to me and the promises in the land? Well, I guess God will raise him from the dead, was his conclusion. Belief from the beginning. Revelation 1, 17, 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, John testifies. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I love this little phrase. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Can unlock it for anyone. And we already read Revelation 20. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. That's referring to the second resurrection. That's referring to those who don't get into the 1,000-year millennium. That's referring to the resurrection of the unjust. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. That's the one before the 1,000 years. By the way, people ask, is there really going to be a literal 1,000 years? Let's see, we got a resurrection before the 1,000 years. Then you got 1,000 years. Then you have a resurrection after it. What else could it be? What else could it be? It makes perfect sense the way it is. It's going to be 1,000 years. There's a resurrection before the 1,000 years. People were beheaded and they came to life. What does that mean? It's pretty obvious. You get your head chopped off and you come back to life. That's a resurrection of the body. I don't know, people have a tough time with that one. Then there's 1,000 years. Then there's another resurrection. That's all it can be. The body's going to be raised with great power. It is guaranteed. And I don't know which one of you are going to die this week. I don't know which one of you are going to die this month, because I'm not a prophet. And don't think that there might not be someone right in here that's going to be gone even this year. You better know your hope is in the resurrection of Christ. You don't have that. You have nothing. You have nothing. I don't care what anyone else told you. You have nothing. Jesus rose from the dead. You want to follow Islam? We'll help you find his grave on the map because his body's still in there. You want to follow Buddhism? We'll help you find his spot too because he didn't rise from the dead. You want to follow another leader? Find some great statue at his grave. Christ was empty. And it was empty right there where all the enemies hated him. And none of them would agree, and in no way a lie like that could have gotten started if there was not ample evidence with those people. There's no way it could happen. They were trying to discredit him every way. He was bodily raised from the dead. It's human history. The Jews took very good care of the body at death, preparing it, spices, burying it. Why'd they do all that? Because when they laid the body into the ground, that was their way of exercising faith in the resurrection. Just prepare it, let it go to sleep for a while. Because what? It's going to wake up. It's going to wake up. What kind of a body will we have? No longer a perishable body, but imperishable. No longer a dishonorable body, but an honorable body, not subject to decay. All of this is answered in 1 Corinthians 15:35 and following. A powerful body, not in weakness or sickness. Daniel 12, verse 3 says it will shine with brightness. Did you ever want to shine? Did you ever wish you had a little light inside that shined out? You're going to be bright. You're going to be brilliant. You're going to be gorgeous. Even you. Yes. Even you. Jesus could move about freely without wings. We'll move about freely without wings. Picture yourself in the resurrection. You're back here on earth. The whole place has been changed. The curse has been removed. The weather is great. Nothing dies. You're there in your resurrected body. And you're reclining at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as Jesus promised. You're in the land. You're on the earth, and it's all been changed, and you're there with your brothers and sisters in Christ in the glorified body. That is a hope that we have. Picture that. The resurrection of the body is important. This is just but a short time before all of this happens. Life is fast. There is no reincarnation. Reincarnation is inferior to resurrection. Who would want that? Who wants to get stuck coming back and being a cow? There's nothing. I don't even know why you could have any hope with that. I don't know why anyone would even want to believe in that. After the body dies, due to the penalty of sin, it will be raised forever in power. The Lord is for your body. And he will raise your body up. And he's going to give you a glorious and honorable and powerful and imperishable and joyful body forever. Amen. Some people found out in life that when they didn't use their body for God's glory, God had to strike them down. There's a guy named Herod that they called out. He's a god, he's a god. God struck him with worms. So you're not only not a god, I'll put worms in your belly. And you can't stop that from happening. It caused his death. Miriam and Aaron said, you know, God doesn't speak through Moses only. They got a little jealous. All of a sudden, Miriam found herself struck with leprosy. She wasn't using her body right for God. Pharaoh's firstborn was killed, a product of his own body, because he didn't heed the voice of God, let my people go. Lot's wife really liked the accommodations in Sodom and the lifestyle. She turned back and looked and disobeyed the word of God and was turned into a pillar of salt in her body. Noah's flood came for the only reason of wiping out all life that had breath in it. Strange that some people think it was a local flood. You just run up on the mountain, I don't think you drown. May that not be you. That you decided your body is yours and find out, maybe even in this life, that he'll have to get your attention in some way to remind you you have no control over your body and it's not yours. Give it to him and give it to him now. The first resurrection tells us that it's a blessed resurrection. But the second is a resurrection unto damnation. Why? Why did God raise even the lost from the dead? Well, they didn't live for Christ in their body. The body was for them. They disobeyed God. In their body. So God raised that body from the dead. Had them stand before the great white throne, all their life laid before them every time that they've disobeyed God. And in their body, alive, throws them into the lake of fire. Well, they'll be tortured in their body, day and night, forever and ever. Because in their body, they displease the Lord. May you be obedient to God in your body. May each of us learn to please God with the way we live. In our bodies. We pray for your grace, O Lord. We pray for your grace, your forgiveness, the abundance of your mercy,
How many times we've multiplied sins, many even sitting in this congregation, remembering a past life of sin, of fornication, of adultery, of pornography, maybe homosexuality. And you've given them power over that. And they're just grateful, Lord, for your power and for your cleansing, sanctification, justification. Thank you for taking every one of our sins away. Help any in here who have not given their lives to Christ to do it today. Grant them faith and repentance if it would be pleasing in your sight, in your mercy and compassion, to have compassion on them. For so we pray in Christ's name.